right on the heels of it, these last few weeks, as videos surface of the brutal death of George Floyd and other videos similar to that that have come out and just have really stirred our country up. And we watch these videos and it's hard to watch. And of course, there's going to be a reaction. And then we see the reaction and the rioting, the looting, the initial just frustration. And there's burning and there's violence and all those things. So difficult to watch happening in our communities. But then as that has kind of died down in most places, there is still just this passionate outcry for change. And there's a need for change. And so as we kind of look at all these things and just struggle in our mind to understand what's going on and asking questions, why is this happening? It feels like there are significant cultural shifts happening almost on a weekly basis. And we kind of ask ourselves, is this going to lead to change? Are things going to get better? Are things going to be different? Probably things will be different. Probably things are going to change. But probably in so many ways, there's probably a lot more issues on deck that are yet to come out. I don't think very many of us would be surprised if there are more videos released in the near future of more brutal deaths, whether it's police brutality. Probably, sadly, many of us would not be surprised if there's another mass shooting somewhere. Most of us are expecting some kind of second wave of the coronavirus, or maybe even a new virus or new sickness that might sweep in and begin to stir everything up. These things seem to be growing in intensity and frequency, and we're learning to just deal with it all. And it's difficult. There's a lot of questions. And you know, these last couple weeks I've been trying to listen as much as I can to as many different perspectives as I can, even perspectives that I don't necessarily agree with, but just trying to understand these issues from as many points of view as possible so that I can have an understanding. And hopefully all of us, in the church especially, are doing our best to prayerfully listen and understand what's going on, what people are feeling, and what we can do about it. The church is called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And so it is unthinkable that as all these things are happening in the world, that the church would somehow be on the sidelines or be quiet. We obviously have a role to play. But what is that role? We're still figuring that out. I'm still trying to figure that out. One of the questions that has been talked about a lot, Mike talked about it last week, but he preached on the story of the Good Samaritan and the idea of systemic racism in our culture. And you hear the question all over these last couple weeks. Is there systemic racism? This question has been being talked about even long before the last couple weeks, but it's really intensifying now. I've been thinking a lot about that question. And there's so many different factors to consider, different perspectives to consider, different statistics to consider, and so much more than we even have access to in our own little community here. But it's very clear there is a problem. And if racism is systemic, if the answer is yes, what is the solution? Those are things we're going to need to continue to talk about as a society, our culture, and especially as the church, as the people of God. But one conclusion I've come to and I want to talk about this morning is that sin is systemic in our culture, in our country, in our world. And that systemic sin includes racism, violence, domestic abuse, child abuse, the shootings, whether they're mass shootings or school shootings or neighborhood violence, sexual sin, it's just child pornography, there's human trafficking, there's adultery, there's all these sins in that regard. There's sins of integrity. just honesty, whether it's lying or cheating, stealing, blue-collar crimes, white-collar crimes. Sin is systemic in our culture, in our existence. Pride, greed, lust, hate, violence, all these things we see more and more and more all around us. So the systemic pandemic of sin that plagues our culture now, it's not new. It may be growing in intensity. Maybe we just see it more because we have such access to video and it's becoming more and more accessible for us to see the things that maybe in the past were not seen. But it's not new. It's plagued every generation from every culture through history. From the beginning, when man chose to disobey God, thought he could run his life better, but really just gave the devil control and became slaves to sin. We're infected with this disease of sin. And I think a couple of things that we need to be aware of. The Bible describes two major problems that we wrestle with in the world. You can disagree or agree, but I think the evidence is ample all around us. The Bible describes two things. One is the sin nature of man. Mankind. We all have this sin nature built into us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" And in Romans, Paul wrote, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So none of us are exempt. It's our nature. And in this verse in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. See, it would be bad enough if our hearts were just wicked. Other translations say sick or beyond cure. It would be bad enough if our hearts were just wicked, but on top of that, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And see, when we're deceived, we don't know it by definition, right? And so it takes a lot of self-examination and the willingness to examine ourselves to watch out for where is my heart deceived? Where is there wickedness that I don't even see? A couple of examples that are very raw right now is more than likely the police officer who caused the death of George Floyd that we all saw on that tragic video. In his mind, he more than likely was not thinking, "I'm doing something wicked." He more than likely was deceived and in his mind had all kinds of justifications why what he was doing was right, was the right thing. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And then the initial reaction to the video, as there was an eruption of passion, and then it turned to violence and rioting and looting and burning. And none of those people involved in those forms, the violence, the looting, the burning, more than likely none of them thought they were doing anything desperately wicked. More than likely, they all had justifications in their minds on why their reaction was a proper reaction because of the brutality that they saw in the video, the killing of George Floyd. But that goes to show, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And a lot of times, in our sinful nature, as we're carrying out wickedness, we don't even know it. We're deceived. But the fact is, our sin nature is our default mode. It comes up even when we don't want it to be our nature. It comes up. We might think to ourselves, "No, I want to be a good person. I want to be a kind person. I want to practice random acts of kindness." And that's great. And we may go along for a while being a good person until somebody cuts in front of us at the line at Starbucks. Or worse yet, the barista at Starbucks messes up our order. And we don't realize it till we get in the car and drive off and this isn't the drink I ordered at all. And then maybe we get on the highway and maybe someone cuts us off and then gives us that hand gesture showing us they don't appreciate us. All these things begin to happen in our lives that causes that sin nature to boil up. Even we don't want to live in that sin nature or walk in that sin nature. That's normal. The Apostle Paul talks about it in the book of Romans when he says, I've got these two natures that wrestle within me. Why is it that the things that I want to do, I don't end up doing, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do end up doing? It's this struggle and wrestle between the two natures. And the default mode for mankind, for humanity, is sin. If we get caught doing something we shouldn't have done, the first thing many of us do is, how can I tell a lie to get out of this? Some are small, some are big, but you all know what I'm talking about. Oftentimes our first response is to jump to dishonesty, or anger, or violence, or greed, whatever it may be. The second issue the Bible describes that we wrestle with is that there is an enemy, the devil. The Bible says the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Is that not what we're seeing in our world today? Every day, you turn on the news, you can't avoid it. And that's just what we see. Just discounting what we don't even see. Anyone who can look at what's going on today and deny the fact that, wow, it seems like there's a devil causing trouble and hate and racism and violence all over the world is either willingly ignorant or just blind. Because we do have an enemy that has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's causing chaos. He's described as a roaring lion prowling around seeking people to devour. He's also described as the father of lies. So when you take these two problems that we wrestle with, the fact that we have a nature that tends towards sin and wickedness, and it's hidden from us because of the deceitfulness of our own heart, and then you put on top of that an enemy that wants to destroy us, that wants to kill us, that wants to cause chaos among us, stirring the pot, this is what you get. This is what we see. Yet, this is not God's plan for His people, for humanity. God's plan is something totally different, something beautiful and glorious that He is bringing back, that He will accomplish. Let's talk about that for a minute. In Acts 17, we see the Apostle Paul going from village to village, town to town, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross to bear the penalty for people's sin and to bring newness of life. And Paul ends up in Athens, and he ends up invited to a group of scholarly message. And in the middle of the message, as he's describing God's plan, he says in verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of men to live and inhabit the earth. You don't see any racism in that. From one man, He created every nation of men to live together on the earth and to seek God. And God wants to be found. In fact, He's very near to us. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. In Revelation, we see this picture of the kingdom of God coming, and it's described as people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, together glorifying God and reigning on the earth. That's how God intended it. That's what God is bringing about. But in the meantime, we are dealing with what is happening on the earth because of our sin nature and because of the enemy, the devil, and what he's stirring up. And so how is God going to accomplish this? How is God accomplishing His will on this earth? I want to talk about God's redemption. God redeems us individually. And as God redeems people, He redeems cultures and ultimately the world. And He did this with His own life. Now, to redeem is really a legal term, and it means to purchase, to pay a price, to buy back, to pay a penalty, and to rescue. And God does all this through His Son, Jesus. He paid the price for the sins of all of us, from every generation, from every culture, from the beginning till now. He has paid the price to redeem us, to change us. Let's look at a few passages. Let's look first at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians 7, 23, Paul writes, you were bought with a price. Let's look at Colossians. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, all of us had a legitimate decree, a debt against us. All those transgressions, all those sins, that sin that causes us to fall short of the glory of God, puts us in the realm of the father of lies, the devil. Jesus paid for all that sin. He canceled out that debt. He redeemed his people, us. He wants to redeem us. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, he had to pay that price. It didn't come free. He couldn't just look down and say, hey, I want those people and take them legally to redeem us, his people. He had to pay a price. The price was his own blood, his own life. He paid it to redeem us. Jesus paid the price to redeem us from sin, death, violence, hatred, all those things, slavery. And he has redeemed us to freedom, righteousness, life, joy, peace, eternity, and glory. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 9. It's a beautiful picture. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God is redeeming us to that purpose. Christ purchased us for that purpose. Jesus, right now, as we speak, starting 2,000 years ago, continuing to today and through to the end, is making all things new. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. I know I'm going a little bit fast, but it is online. So you have the ability to just pause it for a second and look these verses up with me if you'd like, or look them up later. Okay. Second Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Jesus is making all things new. He is making people new. He is taking people that are full of sin, full of hate, full of violence, full of pride, full of greed, and making them new. Removing those things and making them righteous. That is his plan for us. And he will use those people, his people, the church, to bring peace and reconciliation to a broken world. And those of us who know Christ, who follow Christ, we need to examine what part are we to play in that right now. Let's continue here in 2 Corinthians, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have a part to play. And so, for anyone watching this, if you don't know Christ, if you've never decided to follow Jesus, if you've never looked to Jesus, but you know something is stirred within you, you know you need to change, you know in your mind right now the sins that are bogging you down, seek Christ. He will change you. He will make all things new. If you want to be an ambassador of change in this world, live for Christ and introduce others to him. Do we want to see these issues around us changed? Do we want to see racism ended? Seek Christ. Do we want to see hatred ended? Seek Christ. There is no hatred in the kingdom of God. Do we want to see greed and pride come to an end? Seek Christ. He is the answer to all of these things. Seek Christ. It's a time, it's going to be very challenging for the church, but it's time for the church to be bold and to be a contrast in this world and in this culture. And we've got new challenges that we've never had to face before. I mean, the fact that we've not been able to meet together in groups for 3 months now. And now we're told you can meet together, but only 10 of you at a time in a building. Maybe if you go outside somewhere, if you can find a place to do that, you can meet 50 at a time. These are challenges the church hasn't faced in a long, long time. And so we're finding our way through these challenges. But in the midst of it, a lot of good is happening. Many people's lives are being changed for the better. Honestly, to teach a message this way, in my living room here in Frisco, Colorado, my family's here, my young son's sleeping on the floor, it's challenging. But I think about, you know, before all this started, on any given Sunday, we might meet in the building that we rent, and there may be 150, maybe 200 people there at the most that are hearing this word, that are hearing the word of God preached, that are participating in the worship of God. And then we start to do this online, and it feels awkward for me. I watch, and it's like, wow, hundreds of people are seeing it. Thousands of people are seeing it. There's some churches that are doing this where tens of thousands of people are viewing the services online or hearing the word of God that may have never stepped into a church building before. So God is using this. We need to be aware of that, and we need to be willing to change. I want to maybe even get through a little bit of a story and just illustrate something that I think is happening right now. In 1906, a young man named Philo Farnsworth was born. He was born the oldest of five children, raised on a family farm, very scientifically minded, inventor, just absorbed information and science as much as he could. At 12 years old, he noticed that the generator they had on the farm broke down frequently. And every time they would have to pay a mechanic to come and fix the generator for the family. And so at 12 years old, every time the mechanic would come, he would shadow him, watch everything he did, and just pepper him with questions. Until at one point it broke, and he decided, I can take a stab at this. He took the entire thing apart, cleaned all the pieces, oiled them, put it back together, and it ran better than it ever had before. His father was stunned, looked at him like, wow, aren't you just the little engineer of the family? That's great. But he would just absorb all that he could get his hands on, new science textbooks and science magazines, talking about really things that were science fiction at that point, and his young mind just began to grow in excitement. One day, after he had done his chores, milked the cows, fed the pigs, he went up to his room and was reading the latest magazine, and his mother called him down. And he ran down, and his mother said, "What have you done to my washing barrel?" And he had a motor next to it, and arms, metal wires going around it, metal arms going, and he began to show his mom and explain what he had done. "Look, I hooked up this motor to run these arms so that they'll swash around the clothes inside the barrel. They'll do the work for you so that you won't have to stand over the barrel doing it for hours by yourself." Essentially invented the first washing machine. That wasn't the invention he's known for, though. At 14 years old, he's plowing the field one day. And he had recently read in a science magazine an idea for broadcasting an electric television. This was a totally new idea. No one had figured out how this would even work. It was just pure science fiction. But he was absorbed with this idea and thought it was fascinating. One day he's plowing the field and he sees the sunlight shining on all the nature around him. And he got this vision. "I know how it's going to work. It's the beams of light. That's how it's going to work." And can't talk you through it, but later, a few weeks later, he sketched out his idea to his high school science teacher, who at the time was stunned at this 14-year-old boy and this idea that he just sketched in front of him for a television that didn't even exist yet. The science teacher was so impressed, he kept the paper that would become very important years later down the road. As young Philo began to grow, tragedy struck when he was 18 years old. His father died, and rather than follow his dream of going on to college, he had to stay home and work the farm and support his family. He started college but had to drop out at one point. All these different things happened, but in the meantime, he also fell in love with the young woman, and they became engaged. They were devout followers of Christ. He was very devout in his faith, served in the church, and as he kept talking to his fiancée about his ideas and how he really wants to pursue them, but yet he's got to make more money and support his family and do all these things, and she continued to be God's voice in his life and encourage him that, finally, God will provide. God has a purpose for this. These ideas that he's giving you, he's got a purpose. Just trust God. He will provide. And they kept on. And you can go back and read the story. It's a long and fascinating story. But Philo did bring his invention that he had a vision for at 14 years old to life. And in 1939, the first television built on the technology that he invented was displayed at the World Fair. And it's interesting as you read through the story of how he would get funding to try to build his idea, and he used contacts that he had in the church, and that led to business contacts and then to banking contacts, and he would go to an investor for his idea and be like, I need $20,000 to build this idea, and really that's just the start. It's going to need more than that. And as he would talk through the idea, it wasn't just that the idea hadn't been invented yet. All the parts that he needed to build the idea hadn't been invented yet. So he had to develop all the different parts that hadn't been invented yet to get to this ultimate idea. But he stuck with it. God led him. And the television was built. And changed history. He first had that idea 1921, nearly 100 years ago from now. By the 1950s, televisions began to be mass produced. More and more people had televisions in their home. Fast forward to color television. And fast forward to today, where we all have televisions, multiple televisions in our home. Now we have satellite technology. That led to the internet being invented. And we all have televisions we carry around in our pocket. We have the whole world in our pocket. We can reach anybody around the world with these devices we carry around in our pocket. The technological changes that we have seen in the last 100 years that allow us to do this that we're doing now are incredible. They haven't just happened by accident. And as Philo would tell you, it's not something that he necessarily invented. The technology already existed. God built it in. He nearly discovered it. God built in the ability, the technology, for us to have the internet. We just merely discovered it. Why? Why did God make this technology exist for us to discover now in 2000, 2010, 2020? We're moving into 5G technology. How is that going to change the world? Why did God make it so that the physics existed that we can do these things? It wasn't an accident. He has a purpose. Let me relate it to 2,000 years ago. The time when Jesus came to this earth, a lot of historians refer to as the Pax Romana, called the Roman Peace. There was about a 200-year period from about 30 years before Christ to about 170 years after Christ, where Rome was expanding its borders, albeit through conquest. But as Rome would expand its borders and win wars, they would establish a relative peace everywhere they went. And then they would build roads to all these different communities. And so for the first time in history, there was a relative peace, Pax Romana. Pax is peace, Romana, Roman. This Roman peace, and all of a sudden, trade flourished because of this. New ideas flourished as all of a sudden people could travel in relative safety from one community to the next. And it created this perfect atmosphere for the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, to be spread around the world. It created the atmosphere for a small spark to create a forest fire that would change the world. And what Jesus did 2,000 years ago has changed the world more than anything else to today. And now it's not going to be another Pax Romana, Roman peace. You can't look at the things happening today and think there's anything peaceful about it necessarily. But at the same time, conditions exist that have never existed before that could allow the gospel to be spread, this message to be heard like never before. Jesus said, this gospel will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. And that is happening now. I believe that we are beginning to enter into a time when things are going to start to multiply. Time is going to start to move faster and faster and faster, and God's purposes are going to continue to be accomplished in a much more rapid pace. I believe that. We may be seeing the second coming of Christ in our lifetime. If not in our lifetime, maybe our children or our grandchildren. I don't know. I'm not making a prediction. But I am saying God is doing something now in the earth. It is happening. And we need to be alert to it and in tune to follow His Spirit as He pours it out. In Jesus' name, Amen.